I wonder how many emails have zinged into your inbox just while you've been here, just for the last 10 minutes. I wonder how many are going to be in there when you get back after this hour. When I used to work at Cara, a media agency, just down the road from here now, actually, it was possible usually to get about 50 to 100 emails just in 1 hour. The culture of my office was definitely bordering on the frenetic. Clients, media owners, and other colleagues' demands contributed to a near permanent feeling of agitation throughout the day. I'm sure our office was pretty typical of most of the offices here in W1. My colleagues had a kind of love-hate relationship with this state of affairs. People would often lament, "I'm so busy," with a flurry of paper kind of popping out of their eyes. But there was a kind of restless energy that they thrived on. However much people protested outwardly, it seemed pretty clear that it was good to be busy. The more the BlackBerry went off, the more worthwhile work there was to do. The more goals set, the more productive the office would be. I wonder if this kind of agitation goes deeper for most of us. When all the tasks are finished, when the holiday's booked, the same restlessness drives us on to the next thing, whatever that is. Wouldn't it be scary to actually stop? What if there wasn't a next thing? Isn't the thought of rest actually a bit uncomfortable for us? Well, I wonder how you reacted when you heard Susan read out this tiny psalm, particularly when we got to verse 2. "I have stilled and quietened my soul." That's what the psalmist is laying out for us. Rest, peace, no striving, no inner turmoil driving us to succeed. If my colleagues read this, I'm sure some of them will want to ask, what actually is driving this guy? If his soul's still, then how will he get on with life? If he's just stopped, then how will anything happen? Well, this is where things get even stranger. Of all the psalms we've been looking at over the last 3 weeks, this is the only one where we definitely know who wrote it, as God inspired their pen by the Holy Spirit. It's there in the title that Susan read out for us. This psalm about having a still and quiet soul was written by King David. Now, this is a big deal when we realize what this guy got up to. He has two books of the Bible largely written about him, not called David, called 1 and 2 Samuel. But anyway, feel free to read them if you're curious. In those books, we read that he spent a large chunk of his life on the run as public enemy number one. Once he'd been crowned king, he was constantly attacked by neighboring nations, often leading the charge in whatever attacks were going on. Even after all the wars had finished, his eldest son launched a coup against him, and his most trusted advisor joined the insurrection, leaving him to just flee to the hills. So this psalm is about inner peace and rest by a guy whose life barely had a quiet moment. This can't be an invitation just to indulge in a bit of escapism. It also can't lead to some kind of monk-like existence, disengaging from all the business of ordinary life. All talk of inner peace from transcendental meditation or New Age enthusiasts is going to have to go if we're going to get our heads around this. David doesn't just give us an exercise in self-discipline either. Look where the psalm begins and ends. "My heart is not proud, O Lord. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord." David's inner peace only means anything in the context of a relationship with the Lord, the God who created the universe and who's revealed himself through the Bible. What David is talking about is resting in the Lord whilst coping with all the stuff that he actually went through. It isn't a psalm written from an ivory tower, which we can relegate to describing someone with too much time on their hands. This psalm describes the goal for any Christian battling on with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit through all the surging storms of our external circumstances. It talks about an even footing inside, even when everything around us is unstable and frenetic. Somehow David kept the busyness outside while his soul was quiet inside. That's something even the busiest of my old colleagues would have longed for. We'll come to exactly what this inner peace is based on in a moment. But first, David clears out what gets in the way. And it's not what we'd expect. So, verse 1. "Pride, the enemy of rest." Pride, the enemy of rest. Well, hang on a minute. weren't we talking about stilling and quietening our souls? What does pride have to do with anything? I wonder if there's any people in your office who live by the if a job needs doing, it's best to do it yourself mentality. Know anyone like that? Well, a proud heart says this to God. A proud heart says everything depends on me and nothing depends on you. A proud heart is a high view of ourselves and by extension a low view of God and everyone else. This is the argument the main character has with God in the film Bruce Almighty. Jim Carrey plays Bruce Nolan, a TV journalist who feels like his desire to advance his career is constantly frustrated by circumstances outside his control. At one point, he yells this, a thunderstorm, to give you an idea of the desperation. The only one around here not doing his job is you, up at the sky somewhere. He spends the whole film wishing his life was different, working hard to make things happen, and shouting at God when things don't go his way. He's a sympathetic character, but the film doesn't shy away from the fact that his heart's desire is not just all the stuff that he wants for himself. He actually wants to be God, hence Bruce Almighty. This is why Jonathan Edwards, a preacher living in New England more than 200 years ago, described pride as the worst viper that is in the heart, the great disturber of the soul's peace. Proud hearts lead to haughty eyes. Now, eyes in the psalm indicate where our hearts are looking to get their desires met. If pride in our hearts goes unchecked, we'll set our eyes on a position that will never be ours. We're saying that we'll only be content when God moves off his throne and lets us sit there. This is the essence of sin, rebellion against God. But God never stops being God, and we never stop being creatures. There are huge numbers of situations where our hearts will be tempted to try and take charge, grab the bull by the horns, and be utterly frustrated. This is why David goes on in the psalm to say that he doesn't concern himself with great matters or things too wonderful for him. He recognizes his position before God is one of dependence and trust, even as the King of Israel. Even with all the responsibility his role demanded of him, he deliberately leaves all sorts of things that he could worry about to the Lord. But David isn't prescriptive about what is and isn't his responsibility here. As with the previous two psalms, the blank is deliberate. Each of us will have different issues disturbing our souls or enticing our hearts to pride. Is it worth us slowing down and just asking whether some of the things that are churning us up at the moment are our responsibility or God's? Are our hearts overreaching themselves in our concern about that, whatever it is? Can we actually plan out the next 20 years of our career? Is our future security really dependent on us negotiating the politics of our office so we can get ahead? Are we really responsible for how our colleagues respond to us inviting them to a guest event? Can we really guarantee safe passage for our company through all the seismic changes of the global economy if only we work hard enough? This short verse goes right against the grain of much of the London work ethic, even against what we may have been told the whole of our lives. The world isn't our oyster. We can't do anything without exception if we will only put our mind to it. There are all sorts of good things that our hearts will be tempted to go after, which we'll need to decide to leave be. But hang on a minute, we've still got stuff to do. It's probably waiting for most of us in the next half hour. It sounds like we're straying into that uncomfortable idea of rest that we began with, where we lose motivation and just sit back and wait for things to happen. Well, there's a big but in the next verse in this psalm. So verse 2, prayer, the activity of rest. Have you noticed that all the words in verses 1 to 2 of this psalm are not only conscious of the Lord or talking about what it's like to know him, they're addressed to him. This is David knowing God before our eyes. David declares his firm intention of quelling his heart's pride, his eyes' haughtiness, and his desires to run after things which aren't his concern to the Lord. He's not talking about willpower or self-determination. This isn't a self-help psalm. In fact, deciding to sort out our souls ourselves is just another way of falling into all the traps of verse 1. Verse 2 gives us a beautiful picture of what David's prayerfulness looks like. If you look down with me, verse 2. But I've stilled and quietened my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. The implication of this psalm is that our souls will get agitated by default. The normal state of the human heart is a tempest of proud desires and worry about anything and everything where things aren't going the way we'd like them to. Asking God what is and isn't our responsibility won't be just a one-time thing. And even when we deliberately slow down and acknowledge to Him where our hearts are proud, that in itself won't keep down the restlessness of our souls. David describes a constant state of keeping mounting anxieties in check. I have stilled, which sounds like it's all done and dusted, is actually a Hebrew way of expressing determination. It's a bit like he says, consider it done, to the task of quieting down all the conflict that's inside him, but then settles in for a long battle. The picture of a weaned child with its mother helps us work out what this prayerful determination David's talking about looks like. David isn't running to God with a list of demands. The days of a newborn baby's, I want, you give, are over. David's getting on with his life, sure, but he knows his place before the Lord in all of it. Just like a toddler with his mother, getting on with life but conscious that their mum is nearby and actually in charge. David conducts everything safe in the knowledge that the Lord is with him and is his ultimate security. And just like a toddler who won't spend too long away from their mother's arms, David knows the joy of coming back from the battle to enjoy just being with the Lord. Do we enjoy just being with God? Just telling him about the things that we're worried about and trusting him to hear and to understand? Why not decide just to have one lunch break this week where that's what we do? No agenda, no timetable, no deadlines. Just time with our Father, telling him our hopes and fears and asking him to give us wisdom to decide what is and what isn't our responsibility. Please don't hear this as another thing to do or just to feel guilty about. No, David assures us that time with our Father, whose care is like a mother for her toddler, is good for our souls. You can ask me next week whether I've actually done that, if you like. Keep each other accountable. If you think it would be helpful, maybe the sheet that you got as you came in, you could just pin it up by your desk, just to remind you of the things that we've been hearing the last few weeks. Well, we kick pride out of our hearts and stilled and quietened our souls. Does that mean we just see a blank space when we think about what we're longing and striving for? Are we back again to that death of motivation that we feel is just around the corner if we stop rushing off to the next thing? Well, finally, let's bask in verse 3. Praise the eternity of rest. We've been walking with David through getting his soul in order, through him deliberately recalibrating his place as a creature before his Creator and a child before his Father. But now David gets talking to all of us. O Israel, at the beginning of verse 3. Now, for him, that makes anyone who knows the Lord as their God. So with us living this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, O Israel is an invitation to all Christians everywhere. The two-verse prayer he's led us listen in on leads him to invite everyone who knows the Lord to enjoy his conclusion. What will be our business for eternity? What is the next thing for a soul at rest, happy to be with the Lord? Verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Having our souls at rest can never be boring. We even have our hope so much more clearly articulated than David did. In the light of Jesus coming to earth, we've seen that the Lord known by Israel is the Father giving up his Son to die in our place so we can receive the Holy Spirit and enjoy inclusion in the love of the Trinity for all eternity. What David saw dimly, we see clearly because of our Saviour, Jesus. In a conversation with a Christian friend of mine whose soul was far from quiet at that particular moment, I remember them talking about wanting the truth about Jesus to be something that kept on getting more vibrant and colourful. They wanted to keep on discovering new depths to what knowing him is like. They wanted to be excited about all that he's still got to show them. Discovering more of who God is and what it's like to know him is the one thing we can desire without limit. Setting our hearts on him as we walk with him through all the responsibilities he's given us, getting rid of all attempts to try and usurp him, will keep us joyfully occupied for all eternity. C.S. Lewis described his real-life hope in the Lord through his fictional characters at the end of the Chronicles of Narnia. As we resolve to keep on stilling and quieting our souls from all the desires and projects that will only frustrate us, just listen to a tiny picture of how our hope in the Lord will grow into eternity if we know Jesus. And for us, this is the end of all stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before.